Also, this time, our 3- and 4-year-olds, along with teachers who are in that class, are dismissed out the back.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. If you need a copy of God's Word, you'd like to hold one in your hand, you're an old soul, right? You need something physical in your hand, just slip up your hand. Christian's walking down the aisle and he's got extra copies. He'd be glad to hand you one. Revelation chapter 2 is actually where we will be. Revelation chapter 2. If you're new with us, welcome to St. Rose Community Church. We're glad you're here. You are coming into a journey that we are on. We are journeying through the book of Revelation. It's our practice as a church to work through whole books of the Bible, one sentence at a time, one paragraph at a time. And we just completed our study of the first chapter of Revelation last week. Everything thus far has been somewhat introductory. Verses 1 through 3 introduces the book, the nature of it. The book is a revealing of Jesus Christ. It will show who Jesus is. We saw in verses 4 through 8 this doxology, this word of praise to who Jesus was and what Jesus is doing and what he will do. And then in verse 9, we're introduced to the author, the Apostle John, and his context. He is in exile on an island because of his faithfulness to Jesus, living in a time of where persecution is ramping up in the Roman Empire. The Apostle John finds himself in exile in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and Jesus Christ appears to him in a vision and reveals the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. So last week we saw this beautiful imagery of what John was beholding when he beheld the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory. We saw John fall on his face in fear. Jesus puts his right hand on John and says, "Fear not." It breathes confidence into him because he's the one who died but who is now alive. And he's for John. And then Jesus gives John these commands. Twice he gives these commands in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. This is what Jesus speaks to John. He says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches. And he says the same thing again in verse 19. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." Now, this command for John to write something is now repeated in chapter 2 7 times. He is to write specific instructions to 7 specific churches. John is going to be the instrument through which Jesus speaks directly to 7 churches. And so our aim over the next 7 weeks is to spend time reading, studying, hearing what Jesus says to each individual church. And just an interesting sort of side note, for you to get the reality of this, these 7 churches, the way they're listed in Revelation, they're actually listed in order of which you would visit each one if you were traveling clockwise, all right? So I think I have a picture. Is that image on there, Stephen? Yeah, so I think I have a picture. It might be too small for you to see, but starting on the bottom left, if you were to stop in Ephesus, go up north to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, then back over to Ephesus. The order in which we work through is the order in which the messenger would have had to visit each city. Now, why do I say that? That's just like a cool historical fact. Awesome, very neat. I'll plug that away. Why is that helpful? I just want you to grasp and understand that very real human beings living in real cities, gathering together in real churches in history, would have had a messenger show up saying, "I've got a letter from the Apostle John." And they would have read these things. I mean, we're reading words from the mouth of Jesus himself through the pen of John onto paper to very real churches in real places. I want to pause just briefly before we even get started, and I just want to comment on the significance of the book of Revelation being a word to churches. And these people are enduring incredible tribulations of all kinds. And what is Jesus assuming about the Christian life in the first century? That despite their tribulations, they're gathering in churches. I mean, they're gathering with groups of people in order to persevere through the difficulty that they're enduring. The assumption is, if you're a Christian and you want to hear from God, I sure hope that you're gathering with the church at Ephesus the day that this letter walks in. As my father-in-law, in his redneck North Georgia accent, says, you don't want to miss church, God might cut the cake, right? He might do something you didn't expect. It might be the moment of celebration. It might be the day that the Spirit works in such a way and speaks in such a way. God's assuming that he's going to work through this gathering of people called the church in each city. St. Rose Community Church is God's plan for the people of God in this covenant community for the perseverance through whatever comes our way. So as Jesus speaks to the churches by the power of Spirit through the pen of John in the first century, I believe Jesus speaks to our church and to every church in every generation by the power of Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John in places just like this. So I'm just going to do what was done 2,000 years ago in a similar group of people. I'm just going to read the letter to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, let's pause and pray for just a moment for God to help us. Father, we pray, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray that you would help us to listen and to believe and to be shaped by the word that you speak. Last week we saw a picture of you with a two-edged sword proceeding from your mouth, which is the word of God. And so, Father, we pray that the word would accomplish what you have given it to accomplish in this room. Help us, God, to read and to believe and to apply. We pray, speak by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Seven letters to seven churches. We talked about the symbolism of seven throughout the book of Revelation being the sign of completion or fullness. We'll see the number seven over and over again. And so there's a sense in which, though each church is dealing with something unique, each church receives a unique word, because we're seeing the symbolism of seven throughout the whole book, we recognize that these seven churches represent the fullness of the church, that each church will will struggle with some semblance. Each individual Christian will struggle with some of the things that are being struggled with in each of these churches. And in each letter follows a similar pattern. So here's the pattern that we're going to see for the next 7 weeks. Jesus will introduce himself with a particular description. He doesn't introduce himself the same way to every church. He introduces himself with a particular description coming from the vision we saw last week. And that particular description of himself is something they need to be reminded of particularly. So he introduces himself. The second thing he does is he commends the church. So he says, you're doing a good job here. Let me encourage you. He commends them. Step two. After the commendation, the encouragement, he transitions to confront them. You have some areas that you need to think about more deeply. You have some areas that you need to repent of. You have some areas that you need to grow of. And there'll be a scale of which churches are kind of getting more encouragement and which ones are getting a little more confrontation. This pattern is a wise pattern. Not to mention my father-in-law twice in the first 10 minutes, but my father-in-law, he used to have these conversations he would call restoration conversations. And I knew it was coming. I served as a youth pastor under him from the time that I was like 19 till I was 22-ish. And he would sit me down, or we'd be in the truck, and he would say, Brandon, you're doing a great job with this, and you know I love you, right? To which everything in my body tensed up, right? because the you know I love you, he was making sure I knew what was true so that there was the relational capital that he could then say, but I need to talk to you about this thing that you have not done or this thing that you have done. I need to restore you for a moment. These letters function that way. Jesus, let me encourage you with this. Now let me correct you with this. And then lastly, after the encouragement, after the correction, there's a transition where he then just provides them the promise. The promise of what they will receive in the end as a conqueror with Christ. So let's begin, now that we kind of have lay of the land, to the church in Ephesus. Here we go, Revelation 2:1. Here's how he introduces himself. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the word angel is a unique word in the original language. It can be translated as like supernatural being angel or as a messenger. And you can see the correlation between the words. An angel is a messenger of the Lord. And so there's some debate over whether this letter is to the messenger, to the preacher, to the one who's leading the church, or to the angel who is helping fight the church's battle, a cosmic being assigned to protect this church in the spiritual war. I don't know which one's right. I lean toward the messenger being the proclaimer or the leader of that church. Either way, the message is to this church, and there is a messenger helping them get the message. What about, though, the stars and the lampstand? What do they represent? So we got symbolic language. Well, Jesus gave us what those things are in chapter 1. So look back a little bit, chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus tells John, this is what these symbols mean. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So either the messengers of those churches or the angels who are protecting, guiding, leading those churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here's the point. Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the messengers in his right hand and as the one who is walking in the midst of the churches, of the lampstands. The picture is like that of Jesus walking in the temple amongst the lampstands, tending the flames, making sure that they do not go out so that the light might shine for God's work to be done and for God to be worshipped. The picture is of Jesus walking among the churches. So why introduce yourself in this way? What's the theological fact behind the symbolism? This is truth number one of seven. See what I did there? Truth number one, Jesus is present. Jesus is introducing himself as the one who is present among the churches, even holding the messengers in his right hand. He's introducing himself not as a distant king who's uninterested or uninvolved, unreachable, not concerned with the difficulties of the people. He's introducing himself as a king who holds his people in his right hand and walks among his people. The language is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, where God is described as the one who walks in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. I mean, he's with them in their presence. God is described as someone who is present, active, relational, holding his people with his people. Now, these people, having received this letter, this is probably something that they're quick to forget. This is probably something that in the moment of tribulations that they're enduring, the thing that they throw back at God, the thing that they feel is, "Where are you, God?" And so Jesus introduces himself as the one walking in their midst. And then look at verse 2 and hear the repetition of what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with what is evil." Again in verse 3, "I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake." There is encouragement in the repetition of this phrase, "I know." And some of you here this morning, the primary thing that you need to hear in this message from the lips of Jesus himself is, "I know." Like, I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. I know the difficulty, I know the challenge, I know the mountain, I know the anxieties, I know the depths of the thoughts of depression and anxiety that you don't want anyone else to know. I know the struggle that you have behind closed doors, the good things that you do that nobody else sees or commends. I know in a personal way, and I'm walking in your presence. If you're here this morning and you're in a season of particular difficulty, loneliness, pain, you feel abandoned, neglected, forgotten, or you're just coasting through life, not taking much of anything serious, you don't feel like God could love you, forgive you, you feel like God is far from you, the Spirit of God, through the pen of John, to you is saying, "I know what your life is like." And Jesus, the one speaking here, is one that knows not just what it's like in a theoretical sense. We serve a God who's different than any other God on the planet, any other false God and false religion that's out there. Our God knows what it's like to get blisters on his feet, or to have a close friend betray him, or to be hungry, or to be tired, or to have a sinus infection. I mean, Jesus took on human flesh. Our God knows what it's like to be betrayed or ignored or rejected or not believed in, to sleep on the ground, to hang on a cross. Our God knows what it is to die, what it is to say goodbye to his mother and leave her in the care of his friend John. I know your labor. He is present in a way that no one else can be present. And Jesus' aim, as he proclaims his presence among them, as I said, the first aim is just to encourage them. He wants to affirm them. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you can't bear with those who are evil, how you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false." Verse 3, "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." He begins to commend certain things in his children. Number 2, Jesus commends hard work and patience. He sees that the Ephesians are laboring for his name. He sees that it is not easy, and he sees how long their difficulties have continued. And there's something that is being revealed about the Christian life in every single one of these letters to the churches. When we put faith in Jesus, we put our faith in a promise of eternal life. We put our faith in the very real presence of God in our lives right now. But that does not mean that the presence of God in our lives right now removes the presence of pain and difficulty and suffering in our lives right now. The promise is that I'm with you in this. Not, you're not going to experience any of this in this life. And if any preacher tells you otherwise, he's lying to you so that you will listen to him, because you would rather hear if you just believe everything will be easy. But that is not what the resurrected Jesus teaches his people. One day all our tears and all our pain and all our difficulty will be wiped away. But until then, the Christian life is very much a life of labor and fight and endurance. I mean, we become Christians. We join the army of King Jesus until we see the final fulfillment of victory on the last day. But today, there's war to be waged. There's enemies that hate you. There's a hostile world you live in that you're enduring and taking step by step. The promise of the gospel of Jesus is not an easy life. It's eternal life. Forever. And so as we walk in this life, there are varieties of hardships and severity. In the case of Ephesus, we know there's a variety even in their own church. But what's mentioned is the fact that some people in the church had begun to call themselves apostles, and they were not. They claimed to represent Jesus, though they didn't. This isn't just a matter of persecution physically. This is a matter of difficulty relationally happening in the church, something everyone in the room is probably familiar with. I mean, there's a group of people that were evil, false, they're causing division, they're leading people astray, and that's no small thing in reality when you think about the experience of it, right? I mean, imagine that you had a group of friends that you thought you were close to, and then two or three of them betray you, leave the faith, turn on the church, turn on you, they begin to ignore you, worse, even threaten you. I mean, at least some of the difficulty faced by these believers in Ephesus is this relational hurt that these people who they thought were in the trenches in the gospel with them have turned out not to be. Now, I'm sure there were moments, perhaps, that they were exhausted by this reality, wondering, what in the world is God doing? But what Jesus is commending them on is you're not giving up despite this. You're bearing the difficulties, things for Jesus' namesake. You're bearing them patiently. You're not throwing in the towel. You're laboring for the kingdom of God through the turmoil. And so the question that's going to be posed to us in really every single letter is, do we believe following Jesus is worth the temporary hardship or labor or difficulty that faithfulness like really means? I mean, we're going to be confronted with this question. Are we prepared to embrace the harder road in life if it's the more faithful road? I don't know if you know this or you thought about this. We are not a culture of people who endure discomfort or inconvenience very well. I mean, uniquely as a people, as a generation, as a nation, we are some of the most adverse people to discomfort on the planet. But according to Jesus, the Christian life is the inconvenienced life. Let me just say that again. According to Jesus, the Christian life is the inconvenienced one. I mean, most times following Jesus means willfully taking on inconvenience and doing things your sinful flesh naturally wouldn't have you do. I mean, just common Jesus teaching, right? I mean, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So Christian, be warned this morning and every Sunday morning for the next 7 weeks. Gear you up real quick. I mean, if you're looking for easier, you might not be looking for Jesus. Parenting well is hard work. Having a healthy marriage, hard work. Making a disciple. Exercising biblical hospitality, having people in your home, maintaining friendships, keeping unity, stewarding your finances so that you can be generous, sending missionaries, being a missionary, sending a church plant, being part of a church plant. I mean, here's the resurrected Jesus standing in all of his glory, and the thing he's commending them for is you guys are working really hard and enduring really difficult things, and you're not giving up. Following Jesus may require very real patience over the course of years of faithfulness, where every day you're making the decision to do the slightly more inconvenient thing for the glory of God. Jesus commends hard work and patience. That's not all he commends in this paragraph. Number three, Jesus commends doctrinal discernment here. He commends doctrinal discernment. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, notice the phrase, you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. Again in verse 6, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I mean, he's commending them. I love that you hate this. I love that you hate the works of these teachers, which I also hate. He's commending them for being the kind of people in the midst of incredible pressure that I'm going to stand on truth and I'm going to listen to this teacher with discerning ears to know whether they're teaching what my Jesus actually taught or not. He commends them for being the kinds of followers who test things. And we need to recognize when we talk about spiritual war, the spiritual war is, Satan is not out there just trying to make you have a hard time at work this Monday, right? I mean, he's not out there just trying to, I'm gonna throw them in traffic on Tuesday afternoon for an hour. I'm going to have the train go by just as they're coming and the thing falls and they got to wait for 20 minutes. Satan's pretty unconcerned with that. It's not just physical inconveniences. What he wants is for you not to believe true things that Jesus has said. The attack isn't just physical, it's not even just emotional, it's theological. Satan doesn't want you to believe true things about God and his world and what it means to follow him in reality. The spiritual war rages against not just your physical body, but your mind and what you believe to be true from God's word. And the satanic scheming comes in various forms. Normally, it comes from things that appear harmless or even good. It's really interesting to me. In the year AD 130, so not too far after when John would have written this book, Irenaeus identified, so this would have been like one of the leaders in the church of Smyrna, he identifies the Nicolaitans as the heretical followers of Nicolaus, I assume that's how you say it, the proselyte of Antioch. So I want you to hear, this is Irenaeus, this is a guy writing down about this in the year AD 130. Listen to what he says. He says, the Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicolaus, who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out by the Apocalypse of John when they are represented as teaching that it's a matter of indifference to practice adultery, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So don't miss what he's saying here. He's grounding this heresy that was coming in And one of the first deacons ever appointed in Acts chapter 6 in the church of Jerusalem. He's saying, and all I have is this, what he's writing here. He's saying that this heresy finds its source in one of the most trusted men in the church of Jerusalem who drifted from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 6 verse 5 is where he's listed as one of those first deacons that cared for the widows. Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And whether that's true or not, the principle remains the same. This is why doctrinal discernment is so important. This is why we want to take very seriously when someone opens up the Bible and says that they have a word from God. It can appear trustworthy. And this is why we at St. Rose Community Church, while we're preaching through books of the Bible, because we want you to be able to hold the Bible and know how to read it for yourselves and to be able to discern what God has said and what God has not said. I don't want you to think Brandon Langley's the authority. I want you to think Jesus is the authority and his word is the authority. And hopefully Brandon Langley is saying things to help me see what's here. And if I ever say something that's not here, y'all better have a coup and raise up and get me fired. Right? Because it's the word of God. And so Jesus is commending is doctrinal discernment. We live in a culture that celebrates not only convenience, probably our next biggest idol is tolerance. You're okay, I'm okay, I'll never say that you're wrong, you never say that I'm wrong, we'll keep doing our thing. And Jesus is saying, no, the thing I'm so proud about in Ephesus is you guys tested what those guys were saying, and you said, we'll have none of that here. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. You can't live in adultery and still follow Jesus. Those are antithetical to one another. And so we will not follow the Nicolaitans. Jesus commends it. Hard work and patience and doctrinal discernment. Now, I'm sure the Ephesians would have been like, all right, sweet, wrap this letter up. That's good. We'll take the conclusion now, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus never wants to leave us where we're at. He always wants us to grow in the ways that we're weak. And so he aims to correct them. So patient endurance is good. Hard work is good. But it should not be cold discipline of just trying to do the right thing until you die. The Christian life, it's not just about resisting temptation or being disciplined. Being the kind of guy or girl that says no to the sinful thing. It's not just about avoiding the big bad sins and going through the motions of church life and making sure you do the religious steps. A doctrinal discernment is good, but it's not just an intellectual exercise that crosses all the theological T's and dots all the interpretive I's and reads good theology and says, oh, that TV preacher stinks. And doctrinal discernment is good, but it's got to be more than that. And though Jesus commends them for hard work, for sound doctrine, he confronts them on losing something very important along the way. It's not that they lost the truths of Christianity, but over time, they were losing their affections for Jesus himself and for his people. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Number 4, Jesus condemns religious work without real love. Hard work's good, patient endurance good, doctrinal fidelity good, but God desires so much more for his people. He doesn't need your spiritual gifts. He's not lacking in power that he needs you to accomplish something for him. He's not looking to be impressed with you. He's not longing for you to write a theological treatise on something. What Jesus is saying is, I love you and I want you to love me. My desire is loving relationship between God and his people. We are, again, different than any religion in the world. Our God loves us, like relationally, truly loves us, so much so that he did what was necessary to be with us forever, though he was holy and we were not. He showed his love for us, Romans 5. Though we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our place so that we'd be forgiven. But why just be forgiven? Not just be forgiven, not just that we'd escape wrath, but that we might be invited into his presence forever and ever and ever. We do good works. We work hard as Christians. We endure patiently. Not, though, so that we can earn God's love, but because we've received God's love already. And because God has done a work in us that's caused us to love him. I mean, this is our first priority. Again, this is simple Jesus teaching. This is like Jesus 101. I mean, Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing for us, Jesus? He says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. It's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And somewhere along the way, we can forget this part. We can forget that God is real and that his realest desire is that he might be glorified, not just by our cold, begrudging obedience to him, but that he might be glorified in the ways that we adore him, right? And we love him, and we like spending time with him, and we like to talk to him, not like a kid who's like mad about cleaning his room, but the feeling the kid has when they're making a card before Father's Day. I want to bless him because I love him. It overflows from him. That's what God desires. We can get caught up in all the churchy things and the ministry things and the fight against sin and the fight for theological clarity that we forget that behind this whole Christian shebang is for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. We're not just running from sin in the Christian life. We are running into the arms of our Savior every day. We're not just running from heresy. We're not just running from false things like, oh my gosh, don't watch Harry Potter, right? Or we're not just sprinting away from anything that could be dangerous to our minds. We're running to know God more deeply, right? To know him, be known by him, to love him, to be loved by him. And apparently for these Ephesians leaders, they've done so many good things, endured hard things, but they're forgetting the most important thing. And Jesus says, I mean, it's a scary thing for Jesus to say, I have this against you. That's an unsettling phrase from the King of the universe to say, I have this against you, though. I do not want Jesus to have this against me. I'll full confession right now, as one of your pastors, this is scary for me. I mean, this is a danger in my life. I'm not the most lovey-dovey, feely kind of person. Working on that. Always. If you see me cry, it's strange. You're very uncomfortable by it, as am I. And I think I very easily can fall into a place where hard work to expand the kingdom of God is something I can throw myself into while forgetting just to love and enjoy the relationship I have with God. Forgetting that he doesn't need me. He wants me. So let me ask a question. When you think about Christianity, when you think about the Christian life, do you think primarily about not doing bad stuff and doing good stuff? Or do you think primarily about accomplishing something versus not accomplishing something? Or do you think primarily as relationship with God made possible because of what Jesus did for me? If your primary thought is doing the religious stuff without consideration of the real everyday relationship with God, Jesus invites you to a better way to live your life. There's a better way to live the Christian life than just get stuff done, try not to do bad stuff. And the better way to live the Christian life is live in light of a God who loves you and desires your love. So, in wanting our love, it's not as if that's an alternative to hard work and perseverance and doctrinal clarity, though. It's not like, oh, I'm just going to love God. I'm not going to do any of those other things. Now, that's a problem. I'm just going to love God. I'm just not going to care about what he said in the Word. I'm a relational person, not a theological person, in which I would just say, you're probably neither. That's like me saying, like, I'm a relational person. I just love my wife. I just don't have to hear her talk ever, right? I just never spend any time with her or do anything for her. I'm just more on the loving side. Don't fall onto either side of the ditch, right? So what do we do when our love has grown cold for God and his people? What do you do when you don't love the Lord or his people as you once did? Well, I just want you to listen to Jesus' words here. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. And then he gives commands, all right? And we'll hit these quickly. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Jesus' command. Number five, Jesus commands remembrance. So if you're like, man, I just don't feel it anymore. What Jesus says, okay, do this for just a second. Here's an exercise. Do some remembering for just a second, right? Take some time to remember where you once were and where you would be going if it wasn't for Jesus. I mean, remember his salvation of your life, what he's done, what he's forgiven of you, what he's protected you from, what he's promised you, what he's invited you to participate in, how he has wrapped you up in his arms, even though you've fallen short countless times. He runs to you like the father to the prodigal son and embraces you and is glad you're there and throws the feast, even though you smell like pigs. Like, remember what God has done. Half the battle of the Christian life is a battle to remember what we so easily forget. I mean, one of your strongest battles this week is to try to remember what you know to be true. I mean, and that's why, right, we do religious stuff. To remind ourselves. That's why we gather weekly for preaching. We do the Lord's Supper regularly. We set aside time to read the Bible once a day, to spend some time in prayer, to hang out with other Christian people who are going to remind us of true things. We do these things because we need constant reminder of what God has done for us. And that reminder, true remembrance, is meant to produce relational love. I mean, this is just true even in your life, right? I mean, if you're married in the room, and you just remember back to the early days, to the wedding, and you remember the commitment you made, those types of things. If you have a rough relationship with your parents, but you take a moment and you just remember the way in which they cared for you and fed you, and even with all of their difficulties, like raised you, what happens? Something happens inside that produces something. An affection. And if that's true in a very sort of like sinful, not perfect way, how much more so when we just sit and reflect that the cross of Jesus was where I should have died eternally, and Jesus died for me. The scary thing about theology is you can read about it without reflecting on its meaning for you. You can read about God without really loving God. And so the command is to remember from where you have fallen and where God picked you up from. The second command, so number six in our list here, Jesus commands repentance, right? I mean, it should just make sense. It should make sense. I mean, if I am standing on the street and I've got two choices, and the one is to go home and spend time with my family, and the other is to go down the road that I know leads to the prostitute, and I pause and I remember what Jesus did for me in carrying the cross, right? What decision comes after that, right? Hopefully, the connection between reality is turning the right way and not the wrong way. The remembering contributes to the repentance. Repenting means to turn from one direction to another direction, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. And so if you want to love God more, I mean, it's not a matter of just like punching your chest or doing sprints or watching a Hallmark movie, right? Like, if you want to love God more, there's things you should do. And what he says is repent and do the things you did at first. Right? There's actually works not that save you, but there are works that produce love in you. Right? So, I feel no love for God. My screen time is 5 hours a day. And I don't know why, I just don't feel love for God. Repent! Set the phone down and maybe just take 30 minutes of that 5 hours and sit in the presence of God with the Bible open saying, remind me of who you are and what you've done. And I guarantee you, God will use his word to produce more love in your heart, right? And so these things aren't separate. It's not like I do the work to earn the love. It's the same thing. If I want to love my wife more, we're feeling distant, I'm going to go on a date with her. I'm going to spend time and ask how she's doing. Our relationship with God, we are the bride and he is our groom. And so there are things you can do to grow in love for God. Not that force real affection, but it's just the place where affection happens when the love grows cold. You can warm yourself by the fires of what God has commanded you to do. His word, worship, prayer, and the people of the church that you gather with. Jesus says, do the things you did before that fan into flame the love you once had. And Jesus makes very clear that if a church ceases to put their love for God at the center of everything, they will cease to be a church. When we look at verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, Jesus is not saying, I'm going to come and take away your salvation. What's the lampstand? The lampstand is the church, the shining glory of God in that particular area. I mean, can you throw that map back up, Stephen? I know it's way back earlier. But I just want you to throw the map up and for you to visualize and to think through that each little dot right there around Asia were lampstands, right? Like shining the glory of God into Asia where people did not know the one true God and they were giving their lives to idols that cannot save. These are lampstands shining in a dark place. And God says, if you cease to love me, I'm going to remove that lampstand from that place. Because you're no longer shining my glory. You're projecting something else, like a begrudging God who just expects you to do stuff and obey stuff. That's not the God we're trying to showcase to St. Rose, Louisiana. We're not saying come here and do good stuff so maybe you can be richer. We're saying come here and meet God who loves you and you can get to love him too. Those are different things. And so if you start communicating a different thing, God's saying I'm removing that lampstand. The spirit of the glory of God shining in that community. May that never be the case here in this church. Lastly, as he does in every single one, I'm running out of time, so we're just going to hit this. Lastly, verse 7, he brings it back around to what these people are laboring for, the real end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Number 7, last one. Jesus promises his presence forever. Jesus promises his presence forever. I said earlier that the language is like God walking in the cool of the garden. And here, Jesus uses language reminiscent of the garden to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Jesus promises, hey, there's coming a day where hard work's not going to be necessary. And the patience is not going to be needed. And the endurance is not going to be needed. And the fight for theological clarity is not going to be needed. Because what you now know in part, you will know in full. You will be perfectly in the presence of God. And I will walk among you in a way that's even better than God walked among Adam and Eve. I will walk among you and you will know me as the one who forgave you. The paradise that I've preserved for you. If you want to keep persevering in all this, you want to keep fighting this war and enduring and being patient in all this, look to Christ who's present with you now, but look to the future where I will be present with you forever. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, the word to the church in Ephesus. May it be a word to the church of St. Rose Community Church. We pray, help us to remember. Father, help us. Help us to repent. Help us to rejoice over what we've been promised. Help us to be a people who work hard for the kingdom of God, but not without real love for the Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand and respond in song together.